It seems like forever since I preached the last time. And if you talk to Robin, I've been driving her for the last 2 weeks. So, and I know many of you were thankful for the fact that I didn't preach, so that's okay. Over the last few weeks, I had a lot of ideas about what I wanted to say leading up to Easter and Good Friday. There are all kinds of different directions you can go with it, but what I realized is that over time, we spend a lot of sermons talking about the reaction people have to the cross or the crucifixion. We talk about how different characters in the Bible reacted to it. And if you're old enough that you went to see the Passion of the Christ when it was in the theaters, you yourself had a reaction to actually seeing what you had heard about for so many years. But we rarely consider Jesus' reaction to the cross. Well, we talk about his obedience and going through with it. We recognize his desire to do the will of his Father. But we never talk about his personal reaction to the whole thing. And there's not a lot of space devoted to this topic in Scripture. There's only a couple of paragraphs at most. And even then, I think it's done in a way that most of us miss it completely. When we talk about the crucifixion, we think about the physical costs. The beatings, the scourging, the humiliation, the nails going into the hands and the feet. But have you ever considered the emotional or the spiritual terror that was taking place? I don't think Jesus cared one bit about the physical cost of doing his Father's will. He even tells the disciples in Matthew 10 and Luke 12, "Do not fear those who can kill your body. Fear the one who can kill the body and crush the soul." In the 20th chapter of Matthew, before he had even entered into the city of Jerusalem for the final week, he said to his disciples as he was about to go to Jerusalem, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." On other occasions, the Lord expressed other details about the events around his death. He was completely familiar with what was about to happen. He had always known what was going to happen. But when you find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is in deep agony. None of that agony is related to any of the physical elements of his death. As he drew close to the cross, it wasn't the physical features that were on his mind. Not even the betrayal of Judas. Not even the false arrest, the illegal trials. Not the scourging, the spitting, the mocking. Not even carrying the cross, nor the scourging that ripped his flesh bare. The pounding in of the nails, the crown of thorns, or hanging naked in the sun. As horrific as all of those things are, they were not the cause of his agony in the garden. I want to read you an account of what happened in the garden that includes all the details contained in the gospel. So this is kind of a blending of the four accounts. "Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane, and there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Pray that you may not enter temptation.' He went a little further, being withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down on the ground and he fell on his face and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to Peter, 'What, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch with me in that 1 hour? Why do you sleep? Rise, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed and spoke the same word, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The Garden of Gethsemane, just outside Jerusalem, was likely a familiar place to our Lord and the disciples. This garden was a place of rest and quiet, but most of all, it was a place of prayer, a place of communion for him with his Father. It was a garden where he could meditate on heavenly, holy realities and come apart for just a little while from the sinfulness of the world. On this night, before he was arrested, the garden of rest, though, has become a torture chamber. And with the exception of his separation from the Father and the hours of darkness on the cross, here in this garden is the most horrible place, the most awful place, and the worst experience that anyone has ever had in Scripture or in history. This episode in the garden is the experience of Jesus knowing what's coming. Not so much physically, but what's coming spiritually on him from God that drives him near death on the garden. Isaiah 53:3 says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is a war raging in the soul of the Son of God. It's a battle with the wrath of God headed straight at him. He had always been a man of sorrows. He had always been acquainted with grief. But he had always carried those sorrows alone. And as you read the Gospels, you find many times that he leaves the disciples and he goes away into the, it says he goes into a mountain to pray. He carried all these sorrows in secret because they were too deep and too profound. But now for the first time in his life, I think, in the garden, he can conceal his sorrow no longer. He shares these things at their depth with his disciples, with Peter, James, and John, and with all who read this passage. His sorrow rose to a place that he had never experienced before. The cup of wrath from the Father was going to be handed to him, and he was to drink it all in. In so doing, he would receive the curse of God. He would be struck with a sword of the Lord's vengeance, and he would be made a curse for us. In this dark anguish in the face of his Heavenly Father's fury, which he knew was coming at him in just a matter of a few hours, in this you still see his glory. The glory of the Redeemer is seen here in a way that is not seen anywhere else in Scripture. There's glory in the garden. He at his worst moment is still all glorious. And what is revealed in this unequaled suffering is that glory. And you see it in four ways. First, his sorrow is a holy sorrow. I read to you the Scripture said he was sorrowful and deeply disturbed, even to death. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to kill me, enough to kill me." The sorrow of the garden is produced by the Lord's anticipation of sin-bearing on the cross. No human being has ever had that kind of sorrow. This is holy sorrow that is brought about by knowing he would soon bear the guilt for the sin of all creation. You and I, we can't have that kind of sorrow. Our sorrow is over our own sinfulness because we're aware of what we are. His sorrow was over his sinlessness. His glory is on display because his reaction is the reaction of a holy person to the thought of bearing sin. Nothing could be more horrifying to his holy soul than to have his Father pronounce a curse on him. He was so sorrowful that he knelt on the ground, but not for long because he falls face down on the ground. He cries out on three occasions, "If it's possible, Father, let this hour pass from me." And he even says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me." This agony is so great, he starts sweating drops of blood. There's a medical term for that, and I can't even remember it. It begins with an H and has about 15 letters after it. But basically, capillaries or whatever are disintegrating in his forehead, and the blood is coming out of his sweat glands. What is the cup that he's talking about? Isaiah 51:17 speaks of the cup of God's anger. Jeremiah 25:15 speaks of the cup of God's wrath. Christ sees the fury of God coming at him, fury over sin, and all he's ever known is perfect love from the Father. The thing is, could he have had true sinless character and not had this reaction? If he didn't react this way, we'd wonder about his holiness. But he's perfectly pure. He's both sinless and reasonable. In other words, he understands everything that's getting ready to take place. And it is the most normal thing to cry out to be rescued from the terror that the Lord pours out on him and on sinners. Could he truly fear God and not tremble in anguish over the face of God turning against him in divine anger? I mean, he's seen the Father's anger. He himself had exhibited divine anger. He knew what that meant because it drowned the world at one time. So what is the cup again? It's the imputation of the guilt of everyone who would ever believe. It is to be punished for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe throughout human history, as if he was the guilty one. He is sorrowful, but his sorrow we don't understand because it's a holy sorrow. The sorrow of revulsion of the one who is perfectly pure about to be made sin for you and I. Second, you see his glory in his holy trust. I mean, has anyone ever trusted to our Heavenly Father like Jesus did? The sinless one to bear the punishment for sin. Has there ever been such a sacrifice or anything even remotely close to it? When he says to his Father, "If it is your will, let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He says it three times. This is a holy trust. This is a holy faith. Because he could have used his infinite divine powers. He possessed them. He could have ended the torture. He could have ended the whole humiliation short of the cross. Because he had the power, but he didn't will to do that. He willed to put himself in his Father's hands because he trusted him. The whole time his Father's pouring out vengeance on him. He even says, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself." Listen to Jesus in John 12, verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. For now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven and said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Listen, there has never been an act of trust like this where the sinless, perfect, holy Son of God places himself helplessly in the middle of the curse of God. When Satan tempted him early at the start of his ministry, Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to be hungry. You don't have to be rejected. You don't have to be ignored. I'll call on you to make bread. You deserve it. I'll call on you to demonstrate your deity by a great miracle. I'll call on you to embrace the kingdoms of the world, and I'll give them all to you. You are the Son of God. You don't deserve to serve in deprivation. You don't deserve to be hungry or to be rejected or to be ignored." This is the Holy One putting himself in the hands of the Father for the sake of sinners like you and me. For the sake of sinners like you and me to feel the fury of the wrath of God. All his glories, though concealed when you see him in the garden, are really there. Holy sorrow, holy trust, and then thirdly, holy strength. He brought with him Peter and James and John into the garden to pray with him and to pray for him. As I said earlier, This isn't unusual for him. He prays alone often. This is really the only time that he asks them to come and pray alongside of him, though. And all the while to pray for themselves as well, because it was going to be difficult. Everything that took place after this was going to be tough for him, and temptation would be great. He prayed three times, and they slept. He commanded them, "Rise, watch, pray, lest you enter into temptation." This sleep was evidence of their flesh. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. What did their sleeping indicate? Sleeping indicated weakness. It was the sin of indifference. The indifference to the obligation of friendship, to the obligation of love, to the obligation of obedience. It was a sin of fleshly indulgence. It was the sin of a squandered fellowship and squandered privilege. The sin of overconfidence. But most of all, it was the sin of a failing love. The disciples had been given more privileges than any human beings who've ever lived. They were given richly incomparable grace. They should have been saying what the psalmist said in Psalm 116, verse 12, "What shall I do for all the Lord's benefits to me? Can I not stay awake? Can I not pray?" But sleep, their sleep is negligence, it's indifference, it's a lovelessness. They slept while the Lord sorrowed, they were weak, and he was not. What you see here is someone so engaged in prayer, there is no thought of sleep. There is so much strength in that prayer that his physical body begins to break apart. That's how strong he is inside. He's not like them. He prayed until he bled. Think about that the next time you think you're prayed up. His spirit was willing and his flesh was strong. All the way to the cross, and after all that he suffered on the cross, he did not die by any physical means. Instead, he yielded up his spirit and willed his own death. Remember on the cross, he said, "It is finished." There was no diminished strength. There was no decay operating in him. So you see him in holy sorrow, holy trust, holy strength. Again, this is the revelation of his glory in the garden. But there's one more. The final revelation is, in my mind, the most stunning, the most overlooked, ignored practically, and the most beautiful. The Lord prayed in his sorrow, "If it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he prayed with distress, sorrow unto death, agony, torture, racking his body, racking his soul. And then an amazing thing happens. It says an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Everybody's read that, right? If you read Luke's account. Did you ever ask yourself, what'd the angel do? What could the angel do? Jesus didn't need strength, that's evident. He didn't need information, he knew everything. He didn't need wisdom, he didn't need a counselor. But it says the angel strengthened him. And then immediately after that, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. There is no diminishing strength, but the angel did something to intensify his prayers. In fact, so intense now is his praying that this is when his sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling to the ground. What did the angel do? He didn't ease his pain. It was more agony after that. He didn't comfort him because there was more intensity after that. There was more suffering after that. No angel could add anything to his divine nature. No angel would give him more holy sorrow or trust or strength. No angel could give him any information that he didn't have or any wisdom that he didn't already possess. No angel could rescue him from the cup of divine wrath or mitigate it. So what did the angel do? Because this isn't a rescue. Because Jesus has all the power. What did the angel do to strengthen him? He did what angels do all the time. Listen to Hebrews 1, starting in verse 2. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He is the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So no angel has anything to offer him. Not as if he lacked something. Hebrews goes on, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And there it is. Let all the angels of God worship him. God commanded all the angels to worship his son. To the son, he says, verse 8 of Hebrews 1, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. What do angels do? They worship. What did the angel do that day? That angel worshiped Jesus Christ in the garden. One lone angel dispatched from heaven. Christ is on the ground. He's lying down crying to the Father, and the angel is bending down worshiping him. What's the significance of that? God sent one angel to give him a preview of what he would receive when he came through the cross, out the tomb, and to the right hand of the Father. What he would receive, what he would accomplish. And all the angels of heaven, 10,000 times, 10,000 and thousands and thousands, would worship him forever and ever and ever. A Scottish pastor back in 1875 by the name of Hugh Martin said it better than I'll ever do it. He said, to be made the object of divine worship and adoration, to be with profoundest love and reverence reminded that though reproached of men and despised of the people, though tortured and abased in body and in soul to the utmost extreme of anguish and of woe, though avenged upon by God as a substitute for countless sinners, bearing their responsibility and visited with all their curse, and though reduced in his created nature to all the extremity of submission and anguish of which it was susceptible, that still he was the adorable and true God, the living God, an everlasting King to be worshipped still, while himself a prostrate, agonizing worshiper, still to be himself worshipped and adored by the messenger from heaven with all the adoration that messenger had been rendering at the Father's throne. This is precisely the administration of strength to his fainting soul. With the crisis of the anguish required, it was a taste offered by one angel of the coming glory, when all angels, principalities, powers, and every knee will bow. The worshiping angel is the Father's messenger in a moment of profound abasement to tell him that exaltation is coming. So what's the fourth in our list? Holy worship. It is a garden of glory, of holy worship. Christ himself, a trembling worshiper of the Father, on his face before God, and there falls an angel worshiping him, adoring him, to give him a taste of the coming glory. And just as God sent an angel to provide a glimpse of the glory that was to come for Christ, Jesus himself has sent the Holy Spirit to live within us, to give us strength and trust, to give us a taste of what is to come when we spend an eternity with our Heavenly Father. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, so often we read the accounts of Easter, it almost becomes like the story we've always heard, and we miss some things. And I guess I just ask that it would open up our hearts and over the next few weeks as we come back to this story and come back to the events that have provided us with a hope for eternity, with a clean slate and a clean heart that we don't have to live with the guilt of our sins or the shame of things we've done in the past, that we can have a clean heart to come to you and worship you for everything that you have done for us, continue to do, and promise to do in the future. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.